This morning we are going to break away from our study in Acts, and we're going to do this for the next couple of weeks. And we're doing this because of some of the events that have transpired recently in our nation. I think as I've heard different Christians in particular, different Christian talk radio shows and such, there's a sense of almost doom and despair. And that is not the Christian life. The last time I checked the Bible, we are victorious and we are conquerors. And so what I'd like to do in the next couple of weeks, because we are leading up to Thanksgiving, is to focus our attention on what it means to be thankful. To really ask you to probe your own heart and ask this question, am I a thankful person? One of the first and most disturbing signs of an atheistic heart is ungratefulness. You read that in Romans chapter 1. But what we want to be able to do as believers is anywhere and everywhere we go, in any and every circumstance, be able to look somebody in the eye and say, I am thankful to my God for all that He has done. Can you say that and mean it this morning? You know, it may not always seem that the hand of providence is guiding us. You ever been there? Things unravel. Things don't go the way you expect them to go. And of course, with Tuesday's presidential election and all the commentary that has surrounded it, as I said, I know many Christians are discouraged and frustrated. Questions like, is this the end of America as we know it? Have you heard those questions going around? Is this the end of the republic and the end of democracy? And are we now headed towards European socialism? It gets all kind of convoluted, doesn't it? I must confess that at times I ponder such questions, and then I wake up and I realize something that I believe you need to hear and be reminded of. Maybe you're already on the same page. If so, great. If not, then you can wake up. I woke up to realize something, and I said to myself, so what? So what if I live in a republic? So what if I live in a democracy? So what if I live under a totalitarian dictatorship, the kind of government that I and countless Christians have lived in before me does not change my responsibility to be resolved to living out faith before others. It doesn't matter whether Hitler's in power, Stalin's in power, it doesn't matter whether Reagan is in power or Obama is in power. Your responsibility is simple and straightforward. You are to make disciples of Jesus Christ. You are to focus your heart and your attention not on politics per se, but upon the great providence of God. And ask God, you have led us to this place because you have opportunities for us to shine forth with the love and light of the gospel. We would get our minds thinking aright. We need to be focused aright. This past week, I came across a quote from one of the great Puritan preachers. He's considered the prince of the Puritan preachers, John Owen. And Owen lived in the 1600s under the turmoil of evangelical Christians, which we would consider ourselves, being persecuted by the state and by the state church. He was called a nonconformist because he would not conform to the Anglican church and their departure from the gospel. He said that he had to occupy his mind with infinitely better things than politics and elections. So just how is a Christian who is rightly disturbed and understandably discouraged by the events of his country and the implications of things like this past election, how are we supposed to respond? And I know we can have all kinds of answers, but one is most needful. And I share with you, as we begin, the words of John Owen as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word. A little bit lengthy, so please follow along. Listen to what John Owen said. He said, let us live in constant contemplation of the glory of Christ. Never stop thinking about Jesus, is what he's saying. and virtue will proceed from him to repair all our decays, to renew a right spirit within us, and to cause us to abound in all duties of obedience. It will fix the soul unto that object which is suited to give it delight, complacency, and satisfaction. When the mind is filled with thoughts of Christ and his glory, when the soul thereon cleaves unto him with intense affections, they will cast out or not give admittance unto those causes of spiritual weakness and indisposition. And listen to this next part. And nothing will so much excite and encourage our souls hereunto as a constant view of Christ in his glory. Everything in him hath a constraining power hereunto, as is known to all who have any acquaintance with these things. And I love those words. Nothing so much will excite and encourage our souls hereunto as what? A constant, a persistent, an intentional, a get over yourself, turn off the TV, turn off the radio, open your Bible, and look unto Christ and his glory. What is greater than Christ? Tell me. Who will you liken Jesus unto? Homer Simpson? What will you liken him unto? Our financial crisis? He's so much more glorious than anything that we see, anything that we face. And if we would focus our attention on him, something happens, John Owen says. It does something to our soul. And it is while then we are looking at Christ that we begin to be thankful for anything and everything that comes to pass. Why? Because God, I know you hear the words, but may I remind you and ask you to think carefully about what I'm about to say. God is sovereign. He is in control. He raised up our president. He asked you to pray for him daily. Can you imagine what would happen, by the way, if he were saved? You say it seems like a long shot. What were they saying about Saul? Pray for him. Because God is sovereign. He is in control. He's working, as the scripture says, you hear it so many times, you just kind of blow over it, don't you? He's working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. May I ask you, are you called according to his purposes? Then everything that's happening right now is for your good. Everything. This text that we're about to look at is one of my favorite Thanksgiving passages, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. It's my desire to exhort you and encourage you towards being God-centered and Christ-focused regardless of what comes to pass. This text that I'm going to have us look at, Psalm 145, always strikes me as wonderfully descriptive of God as the one that calls us to this joyful duty of constantly giving thanks to a God of grace. As you turn there, let me give you some preliminary thoughts and remind you of the truth of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. How many of you know 1 Thessalonians 5:18? You know it. Says this, in everything, give thanks. And while we read the rest of that, we don't always consider what this really means. In everything, give thanks. Why? For it is what? God's will. You want to do God's will? How many of you want to do God's will? How many of you do God's will when something goes wrong? Is whining God's will? Is groaning God's will? Is complaining God's will? Is stomping your feet God's will? And we say, no. What is God's will? In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of things that probably most of us would never think of doing as Christians. Right? We're not going to go out and plot somebody's murder. We're not going to try, probably, you know, to embezzle from a bank or something like that. I mean, whatever it is, you can think of the big, gross sins that are out there. How many of you have been ungrateful? This is God's will for you. Matthew Henry made this great comment. He said, "Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better." Are you living a life of thankfulness? Are you not just saying, "Oh, thanks God," here and there? But are you actually living out a heart of gratitude? With regard to Psalm 145, let me first have you notice that I guess you can't notice this. I have to tell you this, that this is the last psalm in the book of Psalms that is identified as a Psalm of David. That means, for all intents and purposes, this is David's very last psalm. God saved, in a sense, the best for last. As one reads through the Psalms of David, many subjects, concerns, joys, and trials have been addressed, and many of you know and are acquainted with those. So when you think about the very last psalm that David would write, what would be the focus of that psalm? Well, in short, this psalm is a monumental psalm or song of praise and thanksgiving. It is a joyful acknowledgement that God is God, that God is in control, that God is benevolent, He is loving, He is caring, He is gracious, and we ought to say, "Lord, thank You for everything You have poured out upon me." Well, let's read our text together, Psalm 145. Follow along in your Bibles. I'm not putting it on the screen. It's a little bit longer. And you can follow along as I begin a psalm of praise of David. "I will extol You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever." I'm going to back up. This is a little longer passage. I'm going to have you stand up to honor the Lord and His Word as we read this. And you can follow along, get some more blood to the brain. We're in for a long haul here. Let me begin again. Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. "I will extol You, my God, O King, and I will bless Your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless You, and I will praise Your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of Your awesome acts, and I will tell of Your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All Your works shall give thanks to You, O Lord, and Your godly ones shall bless You. They shall speak of the glory of Your kingdom and talk of Your power to make known to the sons of men Your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Again, this psalm has been a favorite of mine, especially for Thanksgiving, because it provokes the mind upon more noble and spiritual thoughts concerning God. If I were to give you one key point, one big idea, a thesis statement, the goal, as it were, of David as he penned these words, it would be this. As one ponders the great character and workings of our God, the only appropriate response is praise and thanksgiving. In other words, if you hear of the great workings and person of God and it does not stir your heart to say simply, "Thank You, Lord," then your heart is not in the right place. you're not pondering His greatness aright. And so this morning I would like to give you some spiritual thoughts to feed your souls that will move you to praise and thanksgiving, that will allow you to recount the great and gracious acts of the true and living God on our behalf. Charles Spurgeon once said, "There should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. Consider who He is, in whose sight we gather. And surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into His presence as men run to a fire." Beloved, the preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God applies equally in preparing our hearts to be constantly thankful and to express that thanks to God. And Psalm 145 helps us in this endeavor. We're going to look at this psalm in three ways this morning. First, the introduction, which really tells us how do we give thanks to God. This will be followed by why we are to give thanks to God. And then finally, we will look at our response or the commitment to live lives that give thanks to our gracious God. Because as we just said, this is God's will for you and for me, that we would be a thankful people. So let's start with our first point, how to give thanks to our God. Verses 1 and 2, once again, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever." We begin with the groundwork in verses 1 and 2, and for those of you that are following this, these will all be, I'm not sure why I said that. Well, let me lay the groundwork. All right. This psalm, as you go through it, it's actually an acrostic psalm. It uses the Hebrew alphabet in each letter that the alphabet begins with, so it's very poetic. It means that David took a lot of time to consider how to put this psalm together. It wasn't just some random thoughts that he wrote down in some journal. He thought through this psalm. He took great time and care in composing this. And so with thoughtfulness and earnestness, he penned these words, the words that the Holy Spirit will use to guide us in our thanksgiving and praise if we will contemplate and apply these things to ourselves. That it is an acrostic psalm, that it begins with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, calls our attention to the fact that this is not arbitrary ranting. It's not a spontaneous prayer. Again, it is carefully and deliberately and beautifully crafted. It is like a beautiful work of art, and we need to see it that way. What a reminder for us that if we are going to actually worship God correctly, it is something that we ought to take care in. It is a craft. It is something that we should be deliberate in. We should be not ranting and always just coming in headlong. We should be thinking about how to praise our God. David's determined resolve is to praise is to be our resolve as well. Francis Havergal, one of my favorite hymn writers, wrote a hymn entitled "Take My Life and Let It Be." But she also wrote these words in one of her hymns. She wrote, "If I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, the ink would boil in my pen." You ever had that experience? Oh, that we might write and so speak about God. With such attention, we might devote ourselves daily to the giving of thanks to our gracious God. Well, the first thing these opening verses do for us is literally define for us what it means to give thanks to the Lord. What does it mean? We say give thanks to the Lord. What comes to your mind? What do you think about when you hear that word, "I'm supposed to be thankful"? Well, in verses 1 and 2, there are three verbs David employs to create a picture of what true thanksgiving is all about. To express this thanksgiving, one must, he says, extol the Lord, one must bless the Lord, and one must praise the Lord. They're not complex words, but each one tells us something special about our thanksgiving and therefore bear a brief explanation. The word extol, when he says, "I will extol you, my God," it simply means to raise or to lift up. It is the same word that was used in Genesis 7:17, where the ark of Noah was lifted up by the flood waters. The ark was extolled. In Exodus 17:11, so long as the arms of Moses were lifted up in that great battle, the sons of Israel prevailed against Amalek. And in the book of Leviticus, the priest was commanded to offer up or extol the various sacrifices on the altar. And beloved, the picture here is that what is held up is being held up to be seen. The ark could be seen above the waters. The arms of Moses could be seen by the sons of Israel. And the sacrifice being lifted up was seen by the people of Israel. So, what's the application for us? Beloved, thanksgiving begins as we seek to extol, as we begin to raise up, lift up, and hold up the person and work of our Lord for all to see. Are you a thankful person? Let me ask you a question. Do you put Jesus out there for people to see? Because if you don't, you're not being thankful, not biblically. Because to extol the Lord is to thank the Lord. I will extol you, he says. In other words, no matter what others may do, I will lift you up. I will constantly seek to show you off. I will hold you up and hold you out. It's a determination, and you need to have, and I need to have that kind of determination. I will lift him up. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, I must decrease. I need to get out of the way. I don't want you to see me. I want you to see my Savior. Second word that's used, not just extol, but is the word bless. The word literally means here, kind of interesting, to kneel, as in recognizing the worth of something or someone. To bless the Lord simply has the idea then of kneeling down, of acknowledging then the greatness of the Lord. If I could put it in a more crude sense, as I was just referring, to bless the Lord means to get out of the way. Get out of the way, people! We're all about us. We're all about me. We're all about what can you look at me and see, and I want you to have the right thoughts about me. And that's not the deal. That's not the plan. That's not being thankful. The idea of the word bless, it goes well with the word extol, for if one is truly going to raise up the Lord for all to see by their words and actions and even thoughts, then they must do what? They must get out of the way. They must kneel. They must decrease. So a characteristic of true thanksgiving is realized when we get down and get out of the way and show God off. Extol and bless. But there's a final word that's used. It's the word praise. The word praise is the Hebrew word hallel, from where we get our word hallelujah. It means to praise. It's hallelujah, Jehovah, or the Lord. The word praise literally means to shine, to make a show, to boast. It means to just bang on things and make all kinds of racket. It's drawing attention to yourself. This morning, I was up really early. I was up really early, but I was sitting at the table. It was 5:45. I've been up for a while, and I heard children. Like what? Children. I heard junior hires. And there was a gaggle? A gaggle of junior hires out in the street at 5:45, 6 or 7 of them riding their bikes, making noise. I'm like, what junior hire is even awake at this hour? But they were making noise. I heard them. I went out and had to look at them. Beloved, our lives should be like that, only instead of drawing attention to ourselves, we're clanging and making noise about Jesus. That's what it means to praise. Do these words describe your thanksgiving to God? By the way, that word praise, it can also be translated to be foolish and to rave, and it can also mean to celebrate. I mean, this is talking about coming unglued for Jesus. When was the last time you came unglued for Jesus? We have looked at the verbs then used by David to extol, to bless, and to praise, but let us quickly note the object of these verbs. Wish we had time to consider this in more depth, but suffice it to say that David gives us ample reasons for extolling, blessing, and praising. And the two opening verses tell us that David gives thanks to God for his relationship to his Creator. And note that it is a most intimate and personal relationship. In verse 1, notice that David calls the Lord what? My God and what? King. My God and King. Is that reason enough to give God thanks? Yes. Do you ever just stop and say, thank you, God, for being God? Is that too simple? When was the last time you acknowledged him as king? Thank you for being king. Did you do it on Tuesday night? Did you thank God that he's king on Tuesday night? Do you thank God he's king on Wednesday? And then on Thursday, are you thanking God he's king on Sunday? You can right now. Beloved, if you know him as a sovereign, supreme being, he's your God and your king. David, however, is not content with that, but he starts with this. He's not content just using those two words. In addition, David gives thanks and praise to the name of the Lord, which means David was intimately aware of the character of God. He knew who God was and what God was like, for a name to the Hebrews was linked to a person's character. And the name of God in our text here, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. And then verse 3, great is the Lord, Yahweh. That's his name. The name of God is Yahweh, sometimes said as Jehovah, and it means the self-existent one. God has no needs. God has no wants. He has no fiscal ceiling. He's not in $15, $16 trillion worth of debt. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns everything out there in space that you see. He has no needs, no wants, nothing physical, nothing spiritual, nothing emotional. There's nothing we can add to him. There's nothing we can take away. And how about this thought? God is perfectly content with himself. I want you to think about that. God is perfectly happy with himself. He does not need us. And that makes it all the more wonderful to give him thanks when we consider what David said in Psalm 8 when he said, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, yet you crowned him with glory and honor. Why, God? Why would you do that? I don't have an answer. He just wanted to, but he doesn't need to. Are you thankful that he did? He does not need us, so the fact that he desires a relationship with those with whom he has no real need of, it's all the more glorious and gives us a reason to give thanks. I love how Spurgeon said it. He said, when God is praised, we have come to the ultimatum. This is the thing for which all other things are designed. We've been designed to extol, to bless, and to praise God. How are we doing? Well, the final thing these verses convey to us is the most difficult for any person who is truly committed to praising and thanking God. This is the hardest thing. We could just get stuck right here, and I'm probably going to get stuck. This is the hardest thing. Do you realize how hard these verses are? Do you know what's hard about verses 1 and 2? Do you already know? Are you waiting for the preacher? You know what it is, don't you? The most difficult thing in verses 1 and 2, he has to say it a couple of times. David says that he will extol and bless and praise God's name forever and ever. It was to be a continual praise. Well, that could mean a lot of things. If I meet with a person once a week, every week for 20 years, could it not be said that I was continually in a meeting with this person? If possible, I can meet with that person once a week forever and ever, and it would certainly be counted as continual. But notice that David was not content with just giving that kind of vague answer and reveals the true life of thanksgiving in verse 2 when he adds that his thanksgiving was going to be how often? Every day. Isn't that what he said? I will extol you, my God, O King, I will bless your name forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will do this. Is that easy or hard? Oh, for the resolve of David. For David, one worship service a week was not sufficient. He sought to worship every day, singing songs of praise every day, meditating on the Word of God every day, communing with God every day, seeking opportunities to be with other people if he could who know and love God every day. Charles Spurgeon once noted this about this verse. He said, "Our love to God is not a matter of holy days. Every day is alike holy to a holy man." Every day is a holy day. It's not about Sunday. In fact, if you are a Sunday Christian, you're not a thankful person. Flat out, you're not fulfilling God's will for you. Every day is holy. And so as we come to a day of Thanksgiving, as we will in a couple of weeks, may it not be the only day in which we pause around a table and really contemplate what we're thankful to God for. Because you know what Thanksgiving Day ought to be for the Christian, since we have that kind of memorial celebration in our country? It ought to be simply an opportunity to break out your journal, to jog your recent memory and your past memory and say, you know what? I have been taking note of all the things that God has done for me. I don't have to sit here and try to figure it out. I can just read it to you. These are the things I've noted. This is what God has done. This is who God is. That's what it means to extol, to bless, and to praise the Lord. But why do we give thanks? Let's move on. Why we give thanks to our God. Verses 3 through 20. That's the groundwork from which his readers could go and make ample strides now in giving praise to God, right? We could try to live out the rest of our life verses 1 and 2. It'd take us for a long time to get that right. But David, a great teacher here by the Holy Spirit, says, here, let me give you some reasons. You need some reasons to thank God? Well, let's look at some of the reasons. Verses 3 through 20. There's really five key reasons that I have found as to why or for what we give God thanks. These are things that we ought to think about. These are things we should dwell upon, contemplate, especially when you pause for a day of Thanksgiving. And my desire is to provide each of you with two things. Number one, a desire to give open thanksgiving to God. But beloved, if I can ask you to do something, if I could exhort you in the Lord to do something, would you make it your determined resolve, is that redundant? Your determined resolve to openly thank God every day to someone else between now and Thanksgiving. I am told if you do something for 21 days in a row, it becomes a habit. I dare you to thank God every day to somebody. It could be a spouse, could be your child, could be a parent, could be a friend at work. Do it and get into this habit. So I want you to give open thanksgiving to God. The second thing is to give you a gold mine of reasons for which to give thanks to God. John Bunyan, the author of the beloved Pilgrim's Progress, once said this, "You that are called born of God and Christians, if you be not criers," meaning proclaimers, "there's no spiritual life in you." John Bunyan made the note that if you're not proclaiming it, you're not it. It's not in you. If you need reasons to give thanks to the Lord, here are five as outlined by David in Psalm 145, and I need to get through these fairly quickly. First off, we thank the Lord for His greatness. We thank the Lord for His greatness, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised." According to David, what is it that makes the Lord so worthy of thanksgiving and praise? It just starts off with one word, a word that, what does it mean? Great is the Lord. What does it mean, great? Our God is infinite. His power irresistible. His brightness insupportable. His majesty is awful. His dominion is boundless. And His sovereignty, His control is incontestable. J.I. Packer noted that the world dwarfs us all, but God dwarfs the world. We can look at this great big world and think, wow, it's so big. And God, it's like a speck of sand in His hand. Great is the Lord. If God be so great, then how ought He to be praised and thanked? Greatly, highly, greatly, carefully, deliberately, fully. We ought to employ everything we have. We ought to be trying to find new ways to give praise to God. We ought to be trying to push ourselves out of our comfort zones and say, you know what? I will find the way to tell people my God is great. In proportion to His greatness, we are to greatly praise Him. was having a conversation with Luke, and we were talking about, I was watching the show Cosmos, and Carl Sagan, an atheist, who now is not an atheist because he's probably seen the truth, but and I watch other shows like that, and they all talk about that we are children of the stars, and we're made up of stardust, and we owe our existence to stars and things blowing up and coming together, and the universe is infinite, and it's been around even with the Big Bang. All the material's been there eternally. And I'm thinking, okay, so you're simply saying that the universe is eternal and infinite and therefore impersonal. And I'm saying to you, there's a God who's infinite and eternal, and He's made Himself known. And that's my God, and He is great. And our verse goes on to give us four reasons why God is so great. There it says in verse 3, His greatness is what? It's unsearchable. It means this, folks. His greatness is beyond examination. You can never get to the end. It doesn't mean we shouldn't examine it. It means that you can't get to the end of it. Maybe you've ever done some project or homework, maybe a math problem or a physics problem or some project that you just never see the end of. It's like it's never going to come. I remember taking some calculus classes. I never got the answer. 42 pages of notes later, it's like, why am I doing this? So I became a preacher. The point is that we can examine and discuss and talk about and explore and probe and investigate and survey, assess, we can study, we can analyze the person and work of God for hour upon hour, day upon day, month upon month, year upon year, and we will never come to the end of the examination. And yet some of us, if we're honest, have stopped. You are content with your knowledge of God. May it never be. Learn more about Him because it's unsearchable. You have not arrived. I have not arrived. Let's learn more about God. His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 4, His greatness is enduring. One generation shall praise Your works to another and shall declare Your mighty acts. So in addition to this thought, verse 4 specifically reminds us that even as one generation passes to the next, the consideration of the work and person of God will continue. Beloved, we're supposed to declare the great things of God to our children. Have you done that? Are you telling your kids how great your God is? Not just singing, "How great is your God," showing them in the Bible, look at what God has done. We need to do it with passion and sincerity. We need to take time around our table to be awed by the God who created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And we are to be awed with the God who delivered Noah and his family through the flood waters. They will be impressed by the countless miracles found in the Scriptures and of the compassion and mercy of a God to forgive and love those who so often stray from Him. Spurgeon once exhorted, and he said this, "Let us see to it that we praise God before our children and never make them think that His service is an unhappy one." How's your coming to church, you who have children? Is the service of God ever being declared to them as an unhappy one? May it never be. That's not thankfulness. The Lord God was and is and always will be a great God. Thanking Him for His greatness has a cumulative effect because one generation will begin to say, "This is what I've learned," and they will dump all of that great knowledge onto another generation who dumps it upon that's a good word, huh? Upon the next generation, and so on and so forth. So His greatness is enduring. Think about it. How many years have people been talking about the greatness of God? You're here because they have. His greatness is not only enduring. In verse 5, His greatness is majestic. On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on Your wonderful works, I will meditate. In verse 5, we learn that the greatness of God is majestic and majesty. What does that word mean? We sing it, right? Majesty, worship His majesty. And do you think what it means? The word majesty speaks of the excellence and beauty of God. When you truly desire to thank God the way He desires, and not simply the way you may desire, then you must meditate on the person and character and nature of God along with the works of God. You see, it's not enough for us to say to our children or to say to others, "God parted the Red Sea for the people of Israel." That's a a duh fact. Duh. We read that. It is impressive, and we are to teach it, but the real question, the question, the marvel is, why did God do such a thing for the children of Israel? What is it about God's character, His person, that motivated Him to bring these people out of Egypt, to show the Shekinah glory, this pillar of smoke and of fire, to part a Red Sea, to have them travel through on dry ground? Why? Because He's a God of mercy, and He's a God of grace, and He's a God who keeps His promises. And do you know His promise? Jesus said, if I go, I will come again, so that you may be where I am, right? Do you believe that? That promise is based on the promise that God kept with Israel. He was faithful to Israel. He'll be faithful to His church. That's the majesty, the beauty of God. But not only is His greatness majestic, verse 6, His greatness is powerful. Verse 6, and men, people, shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. I just want to ask you, it is easy to read these Psalms and just think, okay, I sort of do that, but do you really speak of the power of God's awesome acts? Have you lost the wonder? Is it easy to lose the wonder? Is it easy just to think of these as just, oh, they're good stories? When's the last time you contemplated what it means for God to create everything in the world just by divine fiat, just by speaking everything into existence? That's easy to do. I do it all the time. Sandwich, and it pops up. No. My wife does make it pop up, but she doesn't do it out of nothing. Sometimes she does when there's not much there. I don't know how she does that, but anyway, moving on. God, we're supposed to speak of the powerful acts of God. You need God who can cause the sun to stand still. Any God who can deliver three young men from a fiery furnace dancing around. That's not fairy tale. Three young men were in a furnace so hot, seven times hotter than it usually was, that the men who threw the three men in there scorched, burned, melted, disintegrated. Poof, they're gone. Oh, that's a nice story. We tell it to our kids. Are you kidding me? That's the power of God. Or how about a virgin who would conceive and be with the child of the Most High God? Tell me that that's not powerful. Tell me that, I mean, if you're here today, it's in part because you have some comprehension of these things, but have you contemplated the power of God to do such things? And what about the power to save you? Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus saves and He saves to the uttermost. That's power. So we thank God for His greatness. In verses 7 through 9, we thank God for His goodness. They shall, look at verse 9, beginning verse 7, they shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. In addition to God being great, verses 7 through 10 tell us that He is good. How often do you say God is good? A lot? How do you know He's good? What makes God so good? Why do some people think He's not good? Are there some people that think God's not good? David reveals three reasons. His goodness is revealed in His righteousness. It says, and they shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. We are to give thanks because God is righteous. He does everything right. There's no deviation. There's nothing crooked. He's straight down, right on, always, always to the point. He never has an evil intent. He always brings out apart whatever He says. And how many of you have promised something and broken that promise? Every single one of you. God has never done it. God has never done it because He's righteous. His goodness is revealed in His righteousness. I can trust He is working all things together for good because He is completely right in all that He does. Second, His goodness is revealed in His character. It says there in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful. Are you glad for this one? Slow to anger and great in loving kindness. How many of you have ever made somebody else mad and thought they might hurt you? How many of you have ever been so mad you thought you might just lose it and wail on somebody, right? Magnify that by 10 trillion times and you still haven't gotten to how much we provoke God. Are you thankful that He's slow to anger? The goodness of God is shown to be like a mighty fountain. In His character, His nature, it's good. William Plummer noted, the character of God is a perfect, glorious whole. There's nothing missing. Therefore, the Lord is said here in verse 8 to be gracious, that is, He's full of grace, and He is full of mercy, not giving people what they deserve, which is death and condemnation, but He gives them who actually have offended Him what they need. And what do we need? Jesus Christ. We need a Savior. And so the Lord demonstrates He's ready to give, He's ready to forgive, more ready to do things for us than we are to even ask of Him to do. He's more ready to do things for us than we can even conceive of asking Him to do. So His goodness is revealed in His character. And then in verse 9, His goodness is revealed in His impartiality. The Lord is good to all, it says, and His mercies are over all His works. God is good to all. To all of His creatures. That means from the highest angel that He created, if we would identify him perhaps as Michael, down to the smallest, meanest of worms, God is good. Did you ever give thanks that God's good to earthworms? He gives them soil, makes them all wiggly. That's what they like to do. So they're just obeying God. His tender mercies are said to be over all of His works. How else can you respond to such goodness but to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for such things, for being good over all these things. Well, we thank Him for His greatness. We thank Him for His goodness. In verses 10 through 13, we thank Him for His glory. I'm going quite rapidly. Apologize for that. I just have a lot to say about this psalm. We have a lot to learn about this psalm. We thank the Lord in verses 10 through 13 for His glory. In verses 10 through 13, we're reminded that we extol, praise, and bless, and therefore give thanks to the Lord for His glory. But I'd like you to note here that David defines glory by means of God's rule. His glory is His rule. His glory is His kingdom. In other words, God's glory, that is His splendorous presence, is realized or known when He's in control. When Jesus has come to have first place in your life, when Jesus is Lord, and if He's not Lord of every aspect of your life, you're not a thankful person. Because that's His rulership, to recognize His sovereignty and lordship, that's God's glory realized. Therefore, God's glory is most manifested in those who are His subjects. That is, in those of us who have submitted to His rule, His kingship, and His glory. And note then how God's glory is revealed in the following two ways. First, there is given a contrast of the kingdom in verses 10 and 11. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All of them will give thanks. And your godly ones most especially shall bless you. They shall what? Here we say it again. Speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. You know what you need to be saying to all your family, to all your friends, when they're all distressed about who's in control of our government? He's not in control. My God who reigns in heaven, He's in control. Let me speak to you of the glory of His kingdom. Let me remind you of His kingship and His glory. What makes His kingdom so glorious? All of His creatures, all His subjects, it says, will ultimately give thanks to Him. Unlike earthly kingdoms in which the subjects, no matter how well they may be treated, will find fault, right? How many of you have complained about our president? How many of you complained about the president before him? And the one before him? But no fault will be found in God's kingdom. The people of God are continually getting out of the way, blessing God, speaking of how wonderful God's rule is and how awesome His power. And that brings us then not only to the contrast of the kingdom, but to the content of the kingdom. It says in verses 12 and 13, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And what is he saying here? Even as God's kingdom rules in the hearts and minds of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior and King, there's a continual desire, our text reminds us, to make known to the sons of men the awesome acts of God, the greatest of which is the regeneration and transformation of a heart that was dead and lost. To take a sinful heart that once didn't know God, to have that heart come to know God, love God, and serve God. Such a kingdom is eternal. It says it will endure for all time. No one can take God's kingdom away. There will be no election. There will be no hanging chads. There will be no 4 days later wondering what state went to whom. It's all God's. It all belongs to Him. Such a kingdom and glory should cause us to be in awe and say, thank you, God. John Piper said this. He said, we are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is a greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is beholding self. You don't go to the Grand Canyon and go, oh man, I'm so much better. I'm bigger now. No, you realize what? You're pretty puny. How much bigger is God than the Grand Canyon? That's the glory of God. The next thing we see that we should thank the Lord then, not only for His glory, but for His generosity. Verses 14 through 17. We thank Him for His generosity. The Lord's generosity is no way limited, but plays out in the lives of all people. He doesn't withhold. When He causes the rain to fall, who does it fall on? The evil and the good, right? Both the people of God as well as those who do not know Him. Let's see the generosity here. I love these verses beginning in verse 14. Follow along once again. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. What is to be noted here is that the Lord's generosity is given to all people, to all creatures. From the lowly raccoon in his habitat, to the food that's at your table, to the food that being served in the White House. God supplies it all. It is a common misconception that God does not bless and give to unbelievers. He gives air. He gives life. He gives material things. The mere fact that there are unbelievers present on this earth is a manifestation of the generosity of God. For the mere fact of their unbelief gives God grounds for what? See ya. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Yet God in His generosity has not only allowed believers and unbelievers to live life, but as these verses reveal, He provides for their every need, as we just said, the air they breathe, the food they eat, the homes they live in, and yet so often it goes without notice, it goes without being thanked, it goes without any thanksgiving. How much more ought the people of God give thanks to God for the gifts of His sustaining power in our lives? I would simply draw your attention to exactly what is said at the end of verse 14. It says, listen, and raises up all who are bowed down. Do you remember what the word extol means? To raise up. And the word bless means to bow down and get out of the way. And here the Word of God makes a statement of fact that those who are bowed down, those who bless and honor God, honor the Lord, showing forth His glory, these will be the ones that God raises up. As our Lord said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Why should you give thanks to the Lord? Because the Lord has promised to bring blessing upon blessing to those who will humble themselves before Him, who will call upon the name of His Son Jesus for salvation, who will call upon His Son, the name of His Son Jesus, just to live life, just to get through this life. And that brings us to our final reason for giving thanks to the Lord. Verses 18 through 20, thank the Lord for His gift. Thank the Lord for His gift. Although God does bring blessing upon all of His creation, there is yet a very special or specific blessing given to those who submit themselves to Him. Look at verses 18 through 20. The Lord is, what does it say? Near. How many of you spouses are sitting near to your other spouse? You like that, right? The Lord is near. Your Lord is near to you if... What's the big if? If you call upon Him. And call upon Him how? In truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Why should you praise the Lord? Fourfold promise, beginning in verse 18. First, the Lord is near to all. Second, the Lord will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. Third, the Lord will hear their cry and save them. And fourth, the Lord keeps all who love Him. In other words, there is a promise. You ready for some peace? I haven't given you any peace today. So we have the promise of God's presence, God's provision, God's protection, and God's preserving. You get all those? We have the promise of God's presence, God's provision, God's protection, and God's preserving His people. And yet I just made an important statement. God's presence, provision, protection, and preserving is promised only to whom? His people. And there's the big question for you. Are you a thankful person? Because if you're a thankful person, you've come to recognize all of this. But if you're not, then you're not His people. There's a qualification here. You see it in verse 18? The person is required to call upon the Lord and call upon Him how? Not just, God, you got to do something for me because I'm down here and you need to take notice of me. No, it's call upon Him how? In truth. What does it mean to call in truth? It's the essence of the gospel message. It is the truth that man is a sinner, that all of sin falls short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. It is the truth that God has Himself paid for the penalty of our sin, the sin of His people and His Son Jesus Christ. The truth that Jesus is not only our Savior then, but He's also our Lord, to whom every person will bow. Everyone will bow to Him, either as what? As Savior or as Judge. The former bringing eternal life, the latter bringing what? Eternal judgment. The truth is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, but to call upon Him is to acknowledge His work, acknowledge His plans, acknowledge His providence, acknowledge His word, and submit to them. It says, the Lord keeps all who love Him, but the wicked He will destroy. Beloved, there are many today who do see the general blessings of the Lord that were described in verses 14 and 16, and yet they never respond to the generosity of God. They never give Him thanks. They never acknowledge Him. Don't be that person, not even for a moment, not even for a day. Have you given thanks to God for His generosity and for His gift of salvation? Because that is the true essence of thanksgiving. And yes, we get to the last verse, and I know you've been very patient with me, but here's the third and final point. There's a call to give thanks and praise to our God in verse 21. What is your response to these things? So what? So what? You've given me all kinds of reasons to thank God. So what? You've told me how I'm supposed to do this. What's your response? What will you say to these things? In David's statement in verse 21, we are given his goal, a goal that should be our goal if we call upon the name of the Lord, and we must make it our own. Here is our goal. My mouth will speak the praise, the thanksgiving, the adoration, the adulation of the Lord, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. As far as it depends on me, I will make sure people know that I am thankful to God. I'm thankful for His salvation of me. I'm thankful for my spouse, for my family. Thank you for my church. Thankful for every material thing that I have. I will go out of my way to thank the Lord, to praise the Lord, and if possible, I will get every fleshly thing to say God deserves to be blessed, to be praised. It should go without saying that the believer's goal ought to be to speak of the praise of the Lord. Right? That's a trick question. No! We shouldn't assume it. It shouldn't go without saying. We need to say it to one another. Are you praising the Lord? Are you blessing the Lord? Are you extolling the Lord? Are you praising the Lord? For David himself gives an absolute resolution to give thanks and glory to God. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Is that your resolution? As Matthew Henry once noted, he said this, when we have said what we can in praising God, when we get to the end of ourselves, in other words, still there is more to be said. And therefore, we must not only begin our thanksgiving with this purpose, as David did in verse 1, but conclude them with it, as David does here. Because we shall presently have occasion to begin again. And as the end of one mercy is the beginning of another, so should the end of one thanksgiving be. While I have breath to draw, my mouth shall still speak God's praises. Can you do that? By the grace of God, are you resolved to do that? To be a person of thanksgiving? That is God's will for you. Our praises and thanksgivings, beloved, are not to be isolated, but are to be the resolve to call others into such praise. And that's the beauty of this psalm. It reminds each one of us to praise God for His many blessings in our lives, but also pushes us to call others to do the same. That's why I'm asking you to do it today. I feel like I'm running for campaign. That's why I want you on my team. No, we're on the same team. We are called to say, if possible, let's get all flesh to do this one thing. Just one thing. Not to sing the praises of the American government, not to say my 401k is secure or insecure, but to simply do this, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Interesting that the rest of the Psalms, after Psalm 145, deal with that very subject. Ending with Psalm 50. We're to call all flesh, all people, to bless the name of the Lord forever and ever. We know that only some will so thank our gracious God. It is a shame that not all are willing to do it now, but there will be a time after the wicked are destroyed that all flesh that remains will ever give praise, blessing, and honor to God. In the meantime, let us be a people of continual praise, calling people's attention to the marvelous works of our God, especially the work of salvation in Jesus Christ. May we call people to exercise faith in Him for the glory of God. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm that speaks to us of how to extol You for Your goodness, extol You for Your greatness, to extol You for Your generosity, to extol You for Your glory, to extol You for the great gift of salvation. Father God, may it be the resolve of every person in this room to truly call upon the Lord in truth. For those who have and know You, may their thanksgiving be abundant. And if there be anyone this morning who has not called upon Jesus in this manner, may today be the day of salvation. Great is the Lord, and greatly, highly is He to be praised. May that be our resolve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.